And it is 25 minutes after the hour, that hour being 9 in the a.m. here in the Central Time Zone of Central Texas. I'm Jim Park in Central Texas. David's in the news chair up there in East Dakota. And we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt, an Anglican pastor. He hangs out a lot in Ashburn, Virginia. That's because he lives there. And he has a church in Fairfax. And he's also the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. He's a man that wears many hats, one at a time, though. Robbie, yep.
One at a time, one day at a time. Thanks for having me on, Jim and David. Good to be with you.
This is a loaded season for you. I mean, we've got Palm Sunday coming up. We've got Easter in a week. We've had Lenten activities. And I remember something that when I attended a United Methodist Church up there in Minnesota, Pastor Dan said, this was the E. Free Church. And he said, Easter was his least favorite service of all, because all these people showed up and packed the church and never came back.
It's false pressure on the preacher, you know?
I think so. Will that happen in your church on Easter Sunday?
You know, I don't know. This will be actually my first Easter at Shepherd's Heart Anglican Church as the rector, as the pastor there. So I don't know what Easter is like at Shepherd's Heart yet. I do know that I was just at a small group with my folks, and several of them said they would not be with us on Easter. And I suspect that's because they're going to their kids' church, they're visiting family, and they're traveling. So it's not growth by any measure. It's sheep swapping on Easter because people are traveling and they're with their families. And I imagine we'll lose some and we'll gain some.
I can still see those rows of folding chairs set up in the back. Mm-hmm. And that's where they come first, you know, if they're new to the church. It's rare that they'll walk down front. In fact, it was an Easter service that we couldn't get in. Normally we're like the sixth row back or something from the front. And so Carol and I sat down in the back, and it was an awesome service. But I learned for the first time how many people in our congregation had bald spots. So I'm viewing from the far back.
Learn a lot sitting in the back.
Yeah, you learn a lot sitting in the back. You do. You try that sometime. Well, it is a loaded week, and the Bible context available to us for the next 7-8 days. I mean, we don't need to stop with Easter. There's so much heavy duty stuff in there. Before there's Easter, there's Passion Week, which is rife with events and important events going on. But we tend to kind of skip past that a lot in our church calendar because there's no church in the middle of the week. It's like you got to go to church to get that stuff. Today, let's talk about Palm Sunday first. We can go on to Easter if there's time.
Sure. Well, let's look at Holy Week. I mean, we're just concluding Lent. Our last day in Lent will be Saturday, and then we enter into Palm Sunday, which kicks off Easter week. In the Anglican tradition, we've been using the color purple. That's been our liturgical color. And we will switch to red for the Passion of Christ, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And we will switch to that on Palm Sunday. So that'll be the 2nd of April. And then we've got Passion Week, which has Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, Saturday, Holy Saturday, which usually includes an Easter vigil. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, which is the 9th. And then the color turns white at that point. On Good Friday, it's actually black because the death of Christ.
Is that the Tenebrae service? Is that what you call that?
I believe so, yeah. And so that particular service goes completely dark. We strip the altar on Maundy, Thursday. So there's the foot washing. Maundy means the mandatum. This idea that as I've done this to you, do this to others, when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And so that's an important day, and we can maybe talk about that next Thursday as well as Good Friday, which has a double remez because we're looking at Psalm 22 and the death of Christ there. Yes. So very important. And for me, I grew up Baptist, which means, you know, we go to church on Sunday morning, we go on Wednesday prayer meeting, and then that's it. For us as Baptists, maybe Sunday night there's another discipleship training is what we used to call it. But for us Anglicans, we're at church, some Catholic churches, I mean, they're at church every day of Holy Week, but certainly we're at church on Thursday, Friday. Many of the Anglican churches have an Easter vigil, which begins with a bonfire outside. For us, Palm Sunday begins with the Liturgy of the Palms outside of the church, and we process inside of the church, which is symbolic of Jesus's triumphal entry through the what I believe is the Eastern Gate.
You know, I want to ask you about that. In our church, and again, this is the E-Free Church that we attended for a long time, a wonderful group of people there. There was palm trees, palm fronds, and gaiety and lightness, and I'm thinking, after hearing the context of Palm Sunday, I'm wondering if triumphal is really the best word to describe what happened, because it was pretty near a revolution brewing, and I'm marveling at the difference in temperature between the accounts in Matthew and the accounts in John. Can you, I think maybe you need to read wherever this account is found and put all the pieces together to really understand what was going on. Would you agree?
Yeah, I'm a big fan of reading the parallel passages. So looking at the account from every account we can get it, it's basically looking at every angle we can. Now, our chosen passage for the Anglican Church on Sunday is Matthew 21. And so when we look at Matthew 21 and the triumphal entry, yeah, that word triumphal.
And the same thing appears in John. So they had that bit on Palm Sunday with the same words in each case, the triumphal entry.
Right. So what does it mean? I mean, I think that it was pretty baffling for the Jews that witnessed Jesus coming on a borrowed donkey.
Well, it should have been shocking, not to us so much, because we think, well, that's the way that you do a triumphal entry. That's not the case.
Right, right. A triumphal entry could have been a war horse coming in to siege the city, to overthrow the Roman occupation of Jerusalem. But instead, you've got a beast of burden. You've got a beast of humility. It echoes Solomon entering in to the city. And it's a humble mule, and it's a borrowed mule, and it's one that no one ever sat on. And don't miss that, because it's a miracle that this mule, that Jesus has the command of this donkey. I mean, it's that in and of itself is phenomenal.
Well, this is also, and you mentioned Solomon. That makes it a physical remez, right? This was in essence, a restaging of Solomon's entry as he received his laurels as the king of Israel way back 850 years prior to that. I mean, this and the people in Israel had tremendous communal memories and local histories. They knew what happened there and when. I suspect they would have seen this and recalled, through the stories that have been passed down to them, of Solomon's entry as well. So that means that this event was reminiscent of something else in their past that reinforces the import of the whole thing.
Right, and even fulfilling what's spoken of in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 17, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." So you've got this, yeah, it's a physical remez, it's a hearkening back, it's a prophetic movement or a prophetic action. The moment Jesus takes to the donkey, he is invoking Zechariah 9, but he's also invoking Solomon, and he's also invoking peace.
Now, he's introduced in John, this is John I'm reading about. It says, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Mm. They didn't say Son of God, Son of Man. They didn't say Messiah. They said King of Israel. Seems to be a very specific meaning that in there that must convey their expectation, is what I'm saying.
Yeah. So you get this prophecy being fulfilled too. This King of Israel It's what's being spoken of in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you shall lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is God's covenant or promise with David, which is fulfilled not only in Solomon, his son, but it is fulfilled, this idea that I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. Jesus is the king forever. And this is where we get in the liturgical year when we celebrate the ascension of Jesus. This is throne image of Jesus taking his throne forever. And Jesus is the son of David. So when the crowd is calling out Hosanna, and they're calling him the son of David, they're saying, Lord, save us.
That's the meaning of the word Hosanna. Save us or rescue us now, we pray, is the literal, which is more than, hooray, we're happy you're here. It's a profound, urgent request.
Yeah.
Demand.
And he is fulfilling their wishes. He is coming to save them. The issue is, the word you use there is urgency. He is fulfilling their request, but it's not how they want, and it's not in the timing that they expect. So the manner of Jesus' salvation, again, not to overthrow Rome, not on a war horse, but humble is he, riding on the donkey, as prophesied in Zechariah, but also that he is coming to die. He's coming into the city to die. I mean, we have to get our head around that, because the triumphal entry is Jesus's beginning of his Passion Week, the beginning of the end for him. He's coming to sacrifice himself, to die on a cross for our sins. This is the whole purpose. He's controlling the narrative. He's controlling the timeline, and he's coming to die for all.
Now, back to your chosen verse, which is Matthew 21. This is right at the beginning of the chapter. Now, I'm reading verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds said... So there's like two different groups here. The whole city, whatever that means, because this is not Passover week yet. This is the beginning of it. So people are just arriving. I mean, they didn't say this. Oh, this is Palm Sunday. You know, I don't know that the Sunday was a special event. It happened to be the day he arrived, and. There's reference, I think this was in the John version, of those who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus were there to welcome him. They knew it was him coming into town. And so maybe that's the crowd that was so incredibly involved with his arrival, and the hope that he would kick out the Romans, even kick out the establishment in the temple, and impose his reign as a son of David, as their prophets had said long ago. So I'm wondering, again, who these people were that were waving palm fronds and laying down their cloaks. There were lots of them, to be sure, but I think a lot of these people wondered what was going on.
Absolutely, and everything you're saying is absolutely on point and right. The tensions in Jerusalem are high. As the pilgrims are entering in to the city, there's political tensions, there's religious tensions. The capacity of the city has swollen greatly.
Well, I'm told now 20,000 was about like the usual population of the city of Jerusalem, something in that neighborhood. But at festival times, it could be 10 times that, maybe 200,000 people camped all over the place. There weren't Motel 6s. Places to accommodate them, so they would camp where they could, like on the Mount of Olives and elsewhere. And so there were lots of people, probably not tied in with the local expectations, the local lore, maybe never even having heard of this Jesus of Nazareth.
Right. Yeah. So those tensions are high, and the Romans are on full alert. And this king image, I mean, this is what they're doing with the palms as they throw their cloaks on the ground before Jesus, as they throw the palm branches down before Jesus. They're giving him a king's welcome.
Why palm branches? Why not something else?
Well, that's the symbol of kingship. I mean, this is actually even on the coinage of the day as well.
Yeah.
So it's a nationalism. This is a symbol of Israel, is what it is. This palm.
Sure.
Branch. Yep.
Yeah, and it's on the coinage. An interesting fact in during the Bar Kokhba revolt, there were hideouts, and the exiled Jews during that revolt, the Jewish revolt, they were hiding out in caves. The Jews were in around Qumran, around near where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And there are cave systems there, an abundance of cave systems there, not just where the scrolls were found, but in some of these caves were found this coinage in Qumran with these palm branches. So these symbols of Jewish nationalism and this hope that the Messiah would come and overthrow Rome were being clenched or held on to by these exiles as they're hiding out from the Roman powers to be. So they're there, and they are awaiting their Messiah.
So all these palm fronds being waved in Jerusalem on that day, underneath the noses of the Romans, would have been inflammatory.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. They would have been extremely uncomfortable with this. And again, I would call it a prophetic gesture. And they're invoking imagery that they've held on to for millennia awaiting the Messiah.
Mm. Do we have any clue or idea of why this year as opposed to next year as opposed to last year? Is there something about the political and outside of activities that make this the time, this the exact right time to pull the pin?
Yeah.
Well, the Book of Daniel, 70-year cycle. They were, as I understand it, in this, it wasn't just this year, but this whole general period in Israel was one of expectation. Because according to the 70-year cycles announced in their Book of Daniel, the 490 years had passed, and it was time for the Messiah to make his appearance. They didn't know who, they didn't know when, they had their prophets who had told them. I'm not sure how aware the common man was of like Zechariah's prophecy but still there was an expectation in the culture that the Messiah was close, and they were looking for him.
Absolutely, and just even who's in charge and the timing there to take Jesus to the cross. Again, he's controlling the narrative, he's controlling the time frame, and he's fulfilling a massive amount of prophecy here in the last days. I mean, this idea that you strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee gives you the picture of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Gethsemane, and even, you know, Adam and Eve hiding in their sin in Eden. This running and hiding from God. I mean, the disciples literally run and hide, and Peter denies Christ. You've got all of these layers of fulfillment and how Jesus dies. I mean, if you look at Psalm 22, which we will look at maybe next week as well, the fulfillment of Roman crucifixion in this time, and the manner that Jesus dies, and who is high priest that year. We talked about that last week in Caiaphas's prophecy that Jesus would die for the many.
Do you suppose that was made public, his prophecy? Maybe people, how could they not know it? How could they not have heard about it?
Well, it's public enough for John to write it down, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that he catches wind of what's been said.
Well, he had an in with the high priest, though, didn't he? Because he was there at the time that his trial was going on. He was admitted to the high priest residence for that trial.
So John, if you look, you know, a fascinating connection here about that, Jim, is John's gospel account in John chapter 12 of the triumphal entry. So right before the triumphal entry in John's gospel, it says the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. This is a link to last week's discussion on Lazarus. Because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So you're asking, where does this crowd come from? The next day, verse 12 says in chapter 12, a large crowd that had come to the feast had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of
David,
palm trees.
David, maybe that's your answer, because Lazarus was still big news.
Yeah, and he's with Jesus. Them, apparently. I mean, he's in the city at Passover here, in the days preceding Passover. So this large crowd is seeking to kill Lazarus.
And then there's the previous several weeks, and there's a place, and pardon me, I don't know the chapter and verse, but Jesus turned his face to Jerusalem and started moving from the north back down toward Jerusalem, and with sending out the 70 and kind of canvassing the countryside, setting things up, creating the political situation that he had to manage his death. He knew that's where he was headed. I'm not sure if he had to work to do that. I mean, this was a huge, this was a political movement by that time that would have had people focused on his arrival in Jerusalem that just happened to be on what we call Palm Sunday.
I mean, all throughout the Gospels, when Jesus is doing things, he says, "Tell no one, for his time had not yet come." So this idea that he left that place because his time had not yet come, all these various details of things that Jesus is doing or not doing to control the time frame and the narrative, and he says this, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. So this idea that he is controlling the narrative, this does take coordination. And he sets his face to Jerusalem, and even after he gets there at the foot washing, and Judas is there, he washes Judas's feet as well. When they sing the Hallel Psalm and go to the garden, when they're dipping together at the Passover meal, and Jesus says to Judas, whatever you do, do quickly, that's him controlling the narrative and the time frame. He's controlling the chronology of what is happening to die exactly when he dies and how he dies.
So he's manufactured a crescendo to his 3.5-year ministry, and it's coming to a head here. And I suppose the people, maybe not the visitors so much as the regular residents around the area who had been in touch with his history over the last 3.5 years, were highly expectant, and the tension, as you say, was extremely high. And I want to focus for just a second on this phrase, this mysterious phrase, the rocks would cry out. Because that's hard to understand from our standpoint. What do you mean the rocks? Is something supernatural going to happen? Do the rocks get voices all of a sudden? What do you mean the rocks would cry out? What's he referring to there?
Well, certainly upheaval. I mean, you can see this in newscasts and you know, third world countries. When the people seek to overthrow or protest the government, they'll literally pick up stones and throw them. And this is
so that would be the rocks crying out, meaning if you force me to quiet the crowd, the tension, the power in them, there'll be an explosion, and you don't want that, do you?
Right, and so it's fulfilling prophecy. And it's Isaiah 55:12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, for the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I mean, this is an image in Isaiah 55:12 of the rocks singing. And in Psalm 114:6, O mountains, that you may skip like rams, O hills like rams. So you've got rejoicing in the worship of even the stones. So you've got a twofold image. One is of unrest, and to stone a person, let the stones speak forth judgment. I mean, think about stoning. There's this idea that there are two ways you can stone a person, that you see this throughout the Bible. You can take the stones to the person, or you can take the person to the stones. Oftentimes, both things happen. You see this in Jesus's teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, where they sought to throw him over the brow of the cliff. That is a way to stone a person. They were going to stone Jesus there. That's another example of him taking control of the narrative and the chronology, where he walks between the crowd and they part like the Red Sea. Jesus doesn't allow them to stone him there. So they were going to throw him off the cliff, throw stones on him until he was dead. In a crowd, a mob of mob rule, they would pick up stones and throw them at the people who were they were hostile to.
That still goes on in Jerusalem to this day.
Absolutely.
I'm told that, Palestinians, Arabs, will pick up stones as the Sabbath begins Friday evening after services and throw rocks at Jews. I mean, it's highly symbolic to this very day.
Yeah, there's protests going on now in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And look at some of that footage and see what that looks like. To see how that happens, it's pretty phenomenal. Also, Jeremiah says that even if I keep silent, even the stones will cry out. God's will and God's word will be proclaimed. And these people are proclaiming Jesus as king. And he is saying, even the stones will cry out.
Palm Sunday, a tumultuous event, to say the least. And then somehow that doesn't come through in all the teaching. You're waving palm fronds and singing friendly little songs, and it was anything but a friendly place. There it is. Pastor Robbie is, as I mentioned, the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. I want to mention that website to you. You can link to it from our Broken Road site if you're there this morning. Otherwise, go to preservingbibletimes.org. And there's a lot of free things and things you can purchase, and it's all available to you instantaneously in the form of ebooks and streaming video. And excellent teaching on the context of the Bible. That's the stuff that lets you read between the lines. And we've talked about a lot of it today. The symbolism from Solomon and the rocks crying out and the donkey. Why a donkey? Why not a war horse? Well, first of all, I think a war horse would have been hard to find. Except if you steal it from the Romans, maybe. If they had
some. They could borrow one of the Romans.
Yeah.
Well, we stole the donkey, didn't we?
Yes, we did. And got away with it, too. Palm Sunday, pretty special stuff, and next week we'll look forward to more on Holy Week and Easter, and I'm anxious to hear about Psalm 22, because I know what's coming there, and that is exceptionally moving. The context in particular will open your eyes. Robbie, thanks so much. Always appreciate the time you spend, and we'll let you change hats now from radio conversationalist to whatever you have on tap for today, so. Go get them.
Planning all these sermons we're going to be preaching between now and Easter.
Robbie, take care. Bye-bye.
God bless.
Pleasure.
See you, Robbie.
Thanks for having me on.